to note before we turn to John 15 and the verses 1 through 17, this morning's message was the family visiting theme for the year, and so you are encouraged in the coming week and certainly throughout the family visiting theme to revisit it, to go back and to watch it. I know there was trouble with the live stream this morning, and so maybe you didn't or weren't able to watch the service. Let me encourage you this week to take time to go back, and it's up now. You can watch and hear the message on our YouTube channel, and that way also as the elders come to make their visits, you will understand what it is that they are encouraging us and reminding us to do. So John 15, we're going to read the verses 1 through 17, and we're doing that in light of what it is that we confess in Article 13 of the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine. John 15, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. And just again, notice verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now let's take up the Canons of Dort. You can find that in the back of the Forms and Prayers books. You can find that at page 262 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. You can find it as well. In the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you will find it on page 899. And just take a look visually just at Article 12. Notice the title, The Assurance of This, or of Election. And remember what we saw when we studied that, that it's given to God's people in various stages and in different measure, and that it doesn't come by the inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by seeing God's work within us, his Spirit's presence and power at work within us. We continue in this vein, as you see in Article 13, the fruit of this assurance, when the confession teaches us this. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of his mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it makes God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. This the church does believe. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, In our study of the canons, we are dealing, as we've noted in the past, and maybe for those who are with us for the first time this afternoon, we're dealing with some of the pastoral concerns that the doctrine of election raises in the hearts and minds of God's people and of those who learn of this truth. The language of the confession on the doctrine of election is precise and careful and can sometimes seem to us a bit dense. But this confession has also a very pastoral concern that reveals itself to us as we study these things. Far from being a dry and dusty treatment of theological ideas that have no connection to daily life, the authors of the canons know that the issues being taught by false teachers in the church at the time had profound practical consequences, that theology always impacts how we live. That if you have the wrong leader, if you have the wrong teacher, you will end up invariably getting lost. And that's especially true about the matter before us this afternoon. Now, I suppose that every person that is outside of the saving power of God is to be pitied and certainly should be viewed as an object of evangelism. Anyone who does not know the saving power of Christ needs to come under his gracious goodness. But there is something particularly challenging, something especially grievous about the lost sinner in the church who believes they are found. That member of the church who believes that they are saved when in fact they are under judgment. With the godless unbeliever, you at least know where you stand. But there is something challenging and sorrowful about those who genuinely believe that they are saved when there is no proof for that conviction in their lives. Just think, how do you convert someone who thinks they are converted? Now, I suppose we could misuse the teaching of election to avoid the press of this problem. We could tell ourselves, after all, that such church members are either elect or reprobate. And so there's nothing we can do to change that. If they're elect, they'll come around. They'll finally show that they believe in Jesus Christ and live for him. And if they're reprobate, well, nothing we can do to bring them to Christ anyway. So we should just be thankful that they're attending worship and that they're at least a little bit moral, maybe. And while this doctrinal fatalism has affected the church at various times, it is not the teaching of Scripture, nor is it the teaching of the confession before us this afternoon. Far from it. Indeed, the teaching of election never allows us to throw our hands up in the air and say, what will be. It never produces a spiritual apathy, a spiritual fatalism, a spiritual laziness, or religious resignation. In fact, say the authors of the confession, it does the exact opposite. Now, it should be remembered that this was exactly the accusation leveled by Arminius and his followers. And this remains something of a caricature, actually, of the Reformed Church, even to this day. I'm sure that you've heard, as I have, the phrase, the frozen chosen. And truth be told, sometimes that remark cuts a little too close to the bone. Given everything we know about the gospel, about the saving power of God in Jesus Christ, about his willing sacrifice of his Son on our behalf and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit within our lives, given everything we just heard about baptism, you'd imagine that as Reformed believers, we within the family of God's church and Christ's redeemed bride would be the most passionate, excited, pious members of that congregation. Who wouldn't give their life in joyful service to our God for his grace in Jesus Christ? Who isn't excited about the greatness of our God as it's revealed to us in the gospel? But then we look around at the congregation we belong to, and it doesn't matter what congregation we belong to. And we wonder why there isn't more passion. Maybe we sit across from a brother or a sister who seems to be on fire for the Lord and willing to do all things in service to Christ. And then we look into our own heart and we go, well, it's not quite there, is it? We see more problems than passion, less fire, and more flaws. And then we begin to wonder if maybe Jacob Arminius didn't have something right. Now, the trouble with this disappointment is so often it's flawed by our own expectations. Just remember what Paul wrote in Romans 7. And remember what he wrote about himself, about how he wanted to do good, but he would constantly struggle and do evil. If Paul, the great apostle of the Lord, struggled with piety, struggled with righteousness, should we be surprised when we do too? Or think of some of the characters that are included in the company of the redeemed throughout history. Think of men like Lot. Think of men like David or Peter. The church is filled with some very broken people. And as long as we live awaiting the coming of Christ, the church will not be who she is and will not appear as Christ will make her to be in eternity. Now, that's not an excuse or a license to accept mediocrity. Far from it. But it is a humble and challenging truth that ought to drive us to our knees on behalf of the bride of Christ, pleading with her groom for his continuing mercy and grace at work within his life. We shouldn't despair because we struggle and our congregation struggles with piety. We should pray because of that. Not only do we need to see that in our lives the sanctifying work of Christ is needed, we need to see that the only way to experience it is to renew our commitment to Christ, so that our perspective on each other ought to be honest, but gracious. It ought to be humble, but grateful. However, covering a multitude of sins with love should never become about condoning sin and sinful living. And we ought to admit that apathy and empty piety are and continue to be real and serious problems for us as a congregation. And it should be something we're all concerned about. But how do we address it? How do we understand it? According to those who deny this teaching of Scripture, that is, of the doctrine of election, empty piety is always the result or the necessary result of this teaching. I mean, if you tell someone that they are saved, that they can never be lost, how do you expect that they'll respond? I mean, think about it. If you gave to a teenager a limitless credit card that you promise to pay off every month no matter what, I'm pretty sure we know what will happen. Not just because we know a thing about teenagers, but because we know a thing about ourselves. The truth is, having limits and restraints placed upon our lives, I think we all would agree, has been beneficial in our development and growth. We see what happens to those who are raised without limits, whether that's in terms of finances or in terms of parental discipline or even academic demands. When we hear that there are schools that don't give grades anymore, we begin to understand why our society is so filled with snowflakes. If people are not challenged to do better, they tend not to. Isn't that one of the whirlwinds our society is currently reaping? So why should it not be any different in spirituality? If you say to someone there's nothing they can do to get lost, that they are forever and always saved no matter what, then isn't that a license to sin? And it would be if Jacob Arminius was right. You see, for Jacob Arminius' accusation to be true, you have to understand God's saving work in this way. God sees us, and he wants us to be saved. He wants to save us. So what he does is he comes and he kind of picks us up out of the pit of sin, and he cleans us off, and then he puts us on the path of life, and he says, off you go. Maybe he says to us in his most stern, fatherly voice, now don't do that again. And now our job is to stay out of the pit. Our job is to make sure that we don't fall back into the old ways of living. That was Jacob Arminius' perception of salvation. And if that's how you understand salvation, then you can see how perpetual grace, persistent forgiveness, would be a problem. It's like telling a toddler who's just jumped into a mud puddle, don't do that again. But if you do, don't worry, I'll clean you off and wash your clothes and I won't get angry with you. I'm pretty sure we know how that would work out. But what if that's not the way of salvation? What if that's not what God has done? What if that is itself a flawed understanding of God's saving power? We've seen throughout our study of this confession that God's saving grace in Jesus Christ is, from first to last, gracious. From our being chosen by him for salvation to our eventual entrance into glory in the new heavens and the new earth, there is nothing about the work of salvation that is left to us. God doesn't do 50% and leave us to do 50%. He doesn't even do 99.99% and leave us to do 0.01. It is entirely and wholly a work of God. And as the fourth head of doctrine later in the canons will teach, this work of God isn't external to us as though we're dragged kicking and screaming into heaven like some unruly 4-H calf being dragged around the barn. Now, the saving work of God in Christ includes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who so moves our hearts and spirits that we not only come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but we now rejoice to live in him. We want to walk with him. We join Paul in saying, I don't live as I ought, but man, do I want to. Never miss that in Romans 7, Paul says, the good that I want to do. That Paul is passionate about living for the Lord, and he grieves that he can't do it as perfectly as he wants. The saving work of Christ is not leaving any part to us, but uniting himself so fully to us and us to him that we bear fruit to the glory of his name. Our triune God does not pick us up out of the pit and then say, don't do that again. No, his work of salvation not only cleanses us from all our sins, but recreates life in us, gives us a new life, a new orientation, a new priority and lifestyle. Yes, he works faith in our hearts, but he also works obedience in our lives. And he works this power entirely of his own grace. We don't earn it. You can't do things to gain it. It's not about proving your worth. No, as Article 9 taught us, it is from God's decision to elect us that all the benefits of salvation flow. And the more we come to understand that, the more we rejoice at the wonder of our God. Now notice that about the article that we just read. Notice how it begins in their awareness and assurance of this election. God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore his fathomless mercies, to cleanse themselves and give fervent love and return to him who so first greatly loved them. Do you hear what motivates the piety of those who are chosen in Christ? According to the canons, it's their awareness and assurance that God has done this wonderful work, that as they reflect on how blessed they are, as they think about the enormity of God's grace to them, as they recognize how utterly dependent they are upon this God for their salvation, the more they stand in awe, the more they worship, the more they humbly adore him. And surely that's not hard to understand. Election, as we've repeatedly seen in this study, leaves nothing for us to boast of in ourselves. That salvation only comes to those who are chosen by the Lord is because of how deeply and definitively we are lost in our sin. As we think on that, we cannot help but be humbled. And then as we think that God has chosen us, of all the billions of people he could choose, he chose you. That's an awesome thing. It's an overwhelming thing. Just imagine, we would be like the rest of the world blind and rebellious, rushing headlong into our condemnation. Look around at the world. See how our fellow men plunge headfirst into foolishness and rebellion and add to their judgment daily. See how trapped they are in the pits of sin. See how materialism has gripped their hearts. Realize how deeply sexual immorality permeates the fabric of our world. Weep with the broken, the abused, the mistreated, and the suffering of our culture. But then stand in awe that God chose you to be freed of all that. Stand in awe because God has worked a new spirit and a new heart in you. And not for anything you've done. He did it all out of his infinite wisdom. We can't explain it. We don't deserve it. But we've been given it. And shall we now be unmoved by this grace? Shall we shrug our shoulders and treat it like some minor benefit that we can take or leave, depending on our mood, depending on our day? Shall we live our lives as though we are still lost in the power of sin and under the dominion of wicked desires? How can we? How can we see the perfect love of God in Christ, that we've been delivered by God in him, that we are so deeply loved of God in his Son? How can we see these things and fail to worship, fail to stand in awe? Understanding God's electing love in Christ, you see, radically and remarkably alters life's purpose and meaning. It doesn't justify mediocrity, and it doesn't excuse passionless piety. When we think about what the Lord has done for us, poor, miserable sinners that we are, when we see how deeply lost we are by nature, how profoundly saved we are in Christ, when we think about all the blessings that are ours in God, we are hardly left to rub our hands in glee, eager to sin with abandon because, well, I'm good to go. I've got a get out of jail free card. Now, if we truly know what God has done, we cannot but be amazed, stunned, moved, humbled, motivated, and grateful. Anything less is a serious contradiction of God's saving work in our lives. Now, to be sure, none of us is perfect. We all struggle along, and none of us can boast in our piety. We all need to do better. In fact, we all need to want to do better. But grieving over our paltry piety is a far cry from being content with complacency. And it's nothing close to turning God's saving love in Christ into a license to sin. Those who abuse God's grace to justify their rebellion are a walking contradiction. They say Christ is at work in them, but there is no proof of that in the way they live. And as a congregation and as believers, we must acknowledge that that's a serious, serious problem. Now let's be clear about what we're talking about. We're not talking about unbelievers, those outside of the covenant community. What we're talking about is members of the church, people who sit in church from week to week, people who, if asked, identify themselves as a Christian, who sings the Christian songs, who criticize others maybe for their impiety, who know the truth and maybe can even recite it. But, to use the language of this article, are lax in observing God's commandments or are carnally self-assured. Now, I think we all understand what it is meant by lax in observing God's commands. There's no passion in their hearts for living for the Lord. No zeal for obeying his will. No grief over their sin. They go to work. They enjoy their weekends. And if you didn't know better, you would never identify them as a Christian. There's just no desire in their heart for the Lord and for his word. But what is meant by carnally self-assured? I mean, obviously it's not a good thing. To be assured is a good thing. That's what the article previous to this one teaches. The scripture makes clear, in fact, that the Lord wants his people to be assured, to be confident in him, to trust his promises and to rest secure in his saving grace towards them. Contrary to some corners of the church, doubt is not what the Lord desires for his people. It is confidence and comfort and certainty. And as this article has been showing, it is in that strength, that assurance, that we are moved to offer ourselves more and more to the Lord in ever-increasing joy and thanksgiving. So assurance is good. Assured of God and of his word and of his will and of his saving purpose in our lives. That's good. But to be self-assured, to be carnally self-assured, that's not good. That's a false confidence and a flawed comfort. And it is that because it doesn't cling to the promises of God, but rests in itself. It is not the truth of our condition. It does not see the truth of our condition, rather, and rejoice to know that God is at work within us. Instead, it looks at ourselves and says, well, look at that, I'm pretty good. I think I'm doing enough to be saved. I've done more good than bad. I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven. To be carnally self-assured is not to be confident in Christ. It is to be confident in ourselves. And that's a pretty common condition, actually, in Western civilization. But it's not good. It's a total contradiction of what the Bible teaches about salvation and of what God accomplishes by his grace. And far from being acceptable to the authors of the canons, this carnal assurance was roundly condemned by them. Now notice how heavily it was condemned. The last sentence begins this way, by God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election. Those are very strong words. They teach that carnal assurance is not just a failure on the part of a believer to grasp the truth of God's goodness and grace, but that it is in fact a judgment from God against those who misuse his riches. And we need to reflect on that for a moment. We need to realize what that means for our family and friends who match this description, who claim Christ but show no evidence or fruit of his power at work within. Now we need to recognize and to acknowledge the word usually in this opening or this concluding sentence. The authors are not saying that every carnally assured Christian is under God's judgment. Not every church member who knows the things of the Lord but shows no passion for the praise of the Lord is by that fact under his judgment. But they usually are. Let that sink in for a minute. Those who are lax in observing God's commandments or who are carnally assured are usually under God's judgment. In fact, their carnal assurance and lax commitment is the judgment of God against their casual treatment of his grace. What a frightening thought to consider. And what a better answer than is given by the Arminians to the problem of pathetic piety. Here's the right response to those who are pathetic in their piety. Arminius decided to rewrite the historic doctrines of the church and twist the gospel into something it wasn't in order to motivate passionless Christians. But there was a much simpler solution at hand. It was to take seriously the teaching of God's word and the saving power of Christ. The gospel of Jesus does not redeem lifeless believers. Those who are saved in Christ are always made alive in him and always grow in their joy to praise his name. Not perfectly, of course not, but with ever-increasing passion and thanksgiving. God's people always stand in awe of his name. We struggle, we stumble, but we serve. And those whose commitment to Christ permits them to live worldly lives, to drink excessively, to do drugs carelessly, to cheat, steal, and lie, to deny the call to sacrifice and service, to repent only when required to forgive only when it's advantageous, to worship when it's only convenient. Such church members have not only demonstrated that they do not understand the good news of the gospel, but they raise in the hearts and minds of those who know them this question: are they those who are usually under the just judgment of God for their careless carnality? That's what Arminius should have taught. That's what our confession shows. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what Jesus shows us in John 15. I have chosen you that you may bear fruit, fruit that will last. Our piety may not be perfect, but it is never optional. Nothing about the gospel justifies thinking it is. And in this way, the confession strikes the right balance. In Article 12, our confession speaks a strong and comforting word of assurance, looking to Christ to discover that he is sufficient for even the most wicked among us. And looking to Christ, looking to what he has done in our lives and how his promises are being fulfilled daily, is the encouragement every one of us needs to live in the joy of this comfort. But that assurance is never careless. That comfort never produces a license to sin. Those who know this grace always stand in awe of it, are always humbled all the more, and are moved to adore the fathomless depths of God's mercies in Christ, to cleanse themselves and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. To those among us who know this passion, albeit imperfectly and with a desire to praise even more fully, we can rest in the assurance of God's saving love. And to those who do not, you ought to tremble at the judgment of God. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, help us to take seriously your word, which promises such wonderful things. And help us to be a people that are on fire for you. Oh Lord, we know that it will never be the way we want it to be, that we will always, to the end of our days, say with Paul, "The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I do not want to do, that I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But we pray, Heavenly God and Father, help us to never be a people that says, "It's no big deal. What difference does it make? So what?" Help us to never be a people that are careless, that are carnally assured, that are lax in our commitment to your laws. Help us to tremble at the thought. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.